Let's do more of 1 Corinthians, number 28, the body of Christ. Hopefully you got that. I sent it over to you. Now, before we get into 1 Corinthians, I want to do a disclaimer, if you don't mind. All the stuff about the manifestations of the Spirit that we've been talking about, I don't want you to think in any regards that the manifestations are the absolute limits of God, okay? That's not what I'm saying, okay? You know, God has, is, and will work outside of the manifestations that we've discussed. He's God. He's indescribable. He's almighty. He's all-knowing, all-loving, and all-encompassing. Once, he had a donkey speak to a wayward prophet. So what do you want to call that? Message of donkey? Word of donkey? Donkey prophecy? So how does that fit in the nine manifestations, Steve? Well, it don't. Once my wife was sitting behind a row of cars at a red light on Veterans Highway in Metairie, outside of New Orleans, and she looked down at the radio. When she looked up, she was behind a different car than she was before she looked down. She was behind a different car. Soon she realized she was at a different intersection, too, a half mile away. She was so disorientated from this whole thing, it took her a while to be able to drive again. I mean, that's really, really, truly weird. How does that happen? So, Steve, okay, what manifestation of the Spirit was that? I don't know. Gift of transport? I don't know. I just know it happened, and then obviously God did it. It wasn't evil spirit. It was God that did it. Why did he do it? No idea. Maybe she was going to get a wreck. I mean, we sat around trying to figure out why and asked God. No answer. Nothing. So it's like unbelievable. Half mile away. So years ago, when somebody was teaching Exodus 3, and I was in the audience, I remember what they said when he taught Exodus 3, verse 13, verse 14. And Moses said to God, "Behold, if I go to the children of Israel and they say to, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent to me, they'll ask me, what is his name? So what should I say to him?" And God said to Moses, "I will be who I will be." And he said, "You are to tell the children of Israel this, I will be as sent me to you." After they quoted those verses, the teacher explained that God said, "I will be who I will be." And then he added, "And you're not going to put no box on me." What a realization. You know, we humans want to confine God to nine manifestations or seven sacraments or four spiritual laws. That ain't going to happen. He will be what he will be. And you're not going to put no box on he. His acts will always be consistent with his revealed nature and be beneficial, profitable. But sometimes he breaks Newtonian, quantum physics, zoology, or linguistic law as he does with speaking in tongues. He is God. It's his sandbox, and he makes the rules and can also supersede them. What he promises, he will do. Nonetheless, sometimes he goes beyond his promises to bless or to judge. He will never do less than his word, but sometimes he'll do more. And if we don't like it, we can always create our own reality, our own rules, and our own universe. And good luck with that. The manifestation, listen to this next couple sentences, sort of heavy, neat stuff. The manifestations of the Spirit are given by God as foundational touch points to him in our administration. They don't limit God. They focus us on reliable spiritual operating guidelines so that we can walk and talk with God and Jesus spiritually. They don't limit God. They just focus us on reliable spiritual operating guidelines so that we can walk with God and by the Spirit with God and His Son. That's important stuff to realize. God can do more. He'll never do less. And don't freak out when He does. He's God. You know, He can do whatever He wants. You know, one time He stopped the earth, you know, for a few hours. I mean, He's God. He had the children of Israel walk, you know, through the waters coming out of Egypt. Somebody said the other day when we're talking about it, he said, "I wonder if that was like being in an aquarium." I wonder if you could do that and see the walls of water and see the fish and all this stuff. I never thought of that. That's a pretty freaky thing, you know. Fish sticking her head out the water going, what's this all about? You know? So God is God, you know, so we can do the manifestations, but that doesn't limit God. Anyways, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 through 18 says, for the body is not one part, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, that does not mean it's not part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, that does not mean it's not part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the parts, each one of them, in the body, just where he wanted them. We know the human body is comprised of many different parts. So how do the parts of the body figuratively relate to the members of the church? What's the context? The answer is, the context is spiritual matters, spiritual gifts, spiritual manifestations, and spiritual ministries and manifestations of the Spirit. The body of Christ is spiritual. It's not literal. It's spirit. It's figurative and it's spiritual. So therefore, the members or parts of the body are spiritual also. Each member of the body, because of their genetics and environmental background, have certain long suits that lend itself to operating the Spirit uniquely, powerfully, and beneficially. One woman in the church I go to in North Bend hugs and imparts comfort to others. She literally has a ministry of hugging others. She goes to the front of the church and just hugs people, and you just feel loved and blessed when you get hugged. The little bitty thing. Maybe she weighs a buck 10, bringing wet, you know? Well, she's just so sweet. She grabs onto you and hugs you and rubs you, and you go, man, I feel great.
Yeah, there's a lady like that in our church, too. She hugs everybody.
The pastor where I go, he's a spiritually empowered Bible teacher. No doubt about it. No doubt. Another person is a wealthy individual that gives financially to support the church. I mean, he gives big money. When I give 10%, it's 10%, we'll say, for instance. When he gives 10%, it's a lot, but it's still 10%, but it's a lot more than my 10%, that's for sure. This guy spends over 30 grand a year on property taxes. I like that. So, you know, a lot of people, you know, he's got big money and stuff, you know, so he can give a lot more than me. So the church loves him a lot more than they love me. There's no doubt about it. No, I'm just kidding. But anyways, another guy at the church is a retired aerospace engineer who can seemingly make and fix anything in the physical realm. He's amazing. He's got every tool at his house and everything else. Crazy. So let me ask you, of all these people, their different abilities and stuff, is it biblical? Of course it is. Romans 12, 3 through 5 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he should think, but to think sensibly in accord with the measure of trust that God has apportioned to each one. For just as you have many parts in one body, and all parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members with one another. Let me just quote it again. Think sensibly in accordance with the measure of trust that God has apportioned to each of us. Let me ask you something. Does God give different measures of trust or faith to each of us? Do the apostles get 10 pounds of trust and pastors get 5? No. We already talked about this already. We discussed that already about one Spirit. Remember this in Ephesians 4 through 6? There's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in you all. Every one of us is part of the same body and gets the same Spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and God. So we don't have different measures of faith. So in Romans 12, what is God saying? Remember, what is faith or trust? It's conviction of information that you receive to the end of acting on it. That's what faith or trust is. So, we might have the same Spirit, but we don't have the same bodies and background, do we? No. We were graciously given these bodies and backgrounds. God gave us these assets, and also our parents gave it to us. That's how we got it, by grace. This makes us unique from anyone else in the world, our genetics, our development, and our background. God recognizes that and gives each of us different visions and callings according to the assets we were given. Once again, God recognizes our differences, each of us, and gives each of us different visions of our own life and callings according to the assets we were given. We don't have different amounts of faith given to us, just different visions from God whom we should trust to function uniquely and effectively in the church. Hopefully that makes sense to everybody. Why does God say faith instead of the vision? Because he's emphasizing what it takes to bring it to pass. It takes trusting him. That's what it's all about. Not works, it's trusting God. How you get saved is by trust. How we walk is by trusting God, by faith. For instance, Paul came from a generation of Pharisee Jewish leadership. Remember one time he said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. Today, you wouldn't want to put that on your business card, by the way. Right, John? He received the finest religious instruction. He went to the Harvard at that time, if you want to say. His was not the genetics or upbringing for a helper. This is a potential apostolic background. That's why he was an apostle, because he had the genes and he had the background to be an apostle. And God called him and he said, okay. And he went and did it. And this is how it works for each of us. We have certain genetic long suits mixed with certain environmental factors as we develop that God's Spirit works within us to give us our individual spiritual long suits of service in the church. In other words, we all get the same Spirit, but we have different genes. And you add on different growth environment, plus add on the unique vision that God gives us of our lives, and we trust God for that, and that'll give us diverse spiritual functions that are energized by God to shine forth and serve others. Guys, this is awesome stuff to realize. Romans 12, 6 through 8 says, but since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them accordingly. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our trust. If it's serving, let us devote ourselves to serving. If it's teaching, to teaching, devote yourself to teaching. If it's encouragement, to encouragement. To the one who gives, give with generosity. The one who leads, lead with diligence. To the one who shows mercy, show mercy with all cheerfulness. What is the grace that's given to us? It's our genes and our development. We chose neither of those things. We were gifted those by God and our parents. Think about that. That is the grace that was given to us, our genetics and our upbringing by our parents. So let's use them accordingly, like it says. Some of us are great at talking, boldness, and imaginative thinking. Sounds like a potential prophetic background to me. Some of us love to serve and help others in any way we can, with the result being that our help accomplishes more results than if those we help acted alone. You understand? Servers and helpers magnify the results when they serve and help others. Some of us, when asked what time it is, responds with direction on how to build a watch. That's the curse of being a teacher. That's what you got to deal with. Shut up, Steve. They just asked you what time it is. Just tell them what time it is. The lady at church as an encourager and a mercy imparter by hugging. The differences in all of our lives and our ministries is remarkable, unique, and just terrific. So hopefully you get the point. Each of us is different by genetic design, upbringing, and function. By the way, the seven spiritual functions in Romans 12, those verses we just read, those seven different functions, which are, by the way, prophecy, serving, teaching, encouragement, giving, leading, and showing mercy, are not all the functions in the church. They're samples. It's a figure of speech where God uses seven things to sample, the different functions. Because music is not shared, you know, evangelism is not, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's just a sampling so you get an idea of the different functions, the multifaceted. It's just like there's not seven different body parts, is there? No, there's hundreds of body parts. All right, so back to Corinthian church. Let's get back to the text. 1 Corinthians 12, 14, 15, and 18. For the body is not one part, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, that does not mean it's not part of the body. But now God set the parts, each one of them, in the body, just where he wanted them. Now, some folks in the Corinthian church were not contributing. They were only attending, showing up and sitting in the pews, or in the Corinthian church, they're sitting on the ground, you know, out in the atrium or out in the garden area, in the open area of the rich guy's house that they met at. They were just sitting out there. And they probably were thinking, well, I'm just a dirty slave with no money and social status. I'm not like the rich homeowner who owns me and my family and feeds us daily. I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to say anything controversial because I don't want any trouble. You know, today, if we think we... speaking up, we get penalized. If we say something controversial or politically incorrect, we think we're going to be in bad shape. The consequences for slaves back then, speaking out of turn or speaking things that were unpopular, was way, way worse than today. It was commonplace for slaves at that day to be beaten, even for the slightest infraction. Beaten with rods and whips. Human rights we enjoy today were only a slave's fantasy then. At the least, the slaves in lower class were thankful for free food and a rest from work at church when they went to church. It's no wonder why some of them thought, because I'm not the hand, in other words, the upper class active leader of the church who's doing things, I'm not part of the body. There was a definite class structure back then, and the rights and the rules of the different classes were very varied and very disparate. God's perspective is totally different than that. Each of the called of God has the same spirit, but a unique function to contribute, just like the physical body. The dirty, uneducated slave had a right to speak up and contribute. And brothers and sisters, even beyond that, the dirty, uneducated slave had a responsibility to manifest the spirit of God in service to other members of the church. Silence and hiding their light under a bushel was not an option in the Corinthian church, and neither should it be for us now. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 21 says, but now God hath set the parts, each of them, in the body, just where he wanted them. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? But now there are many parts, but one body. And the eye is not able to say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Some of the upper class members of the church, you remember they were in that one room where they sat at the three different tables? I forget, the triclinium or whatever it was. And the rich guys sat in there and everybody else sat out in the courtyard and the garden and stuff. And God, through Paul, was saying, get out of there and get with everybody else. Stop making divisions in the church because you're rich and you got money. Doesn't matter. It's no big deal. Some of those upper class members of the church were thinking, I have no need of you. Regarding the lower class members of the church, they thought, what do these lower class members have that I need? Do they have money, possessions, houses, power, prestige? No, they don't have, they ain't got nothing. But what they did have was a different service energized by the Spirit. Perhaps a couple of those slaves or lower class people had long suits and prophecy where God could speak into their lives, or someone could have had a healing long suit that could save a family member's life, or a discerning a spirit ministry long suit that could discern the spiritual shortcut in a wealthy brother's business. Yeah, the Christian's calling is not a solo proposition. The Christian's calling, our calling, is not a solo proposition. In other words, it's not just us. I walk with God. You walk with God. Everybody walks with God. And sometimes we get together. No, it's something we do together. I heard people say, I don't go to church, but I'm still spiritual and I care for the things of God. Maybe the reason they don't go to church and they think this way is because they went to an unedifying fellowship and they got hurt by it or bored by it or just disgusted by it. You know, some may feel just the way the Apostle Paul, you know, had previously described in 1 Corinthians 11:17 is, but in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, Corinthian church, because when you meet together, it results in more harm than good. Remember that verse? So maybe some people have gone to church services like that, that were causing more harm than good, and they don't like to go to church anymore. You know, but, you know, I can understand why those people would avoid church, but they still should give God more than one shot. I mean, God gives us more than one shot, right? Now, what about those people who simply avoid fellowship gatherings because they take time and energy and make them feel bad at times because they're confronted with light while they prefer to hide some of their life, quote unquote, in the shadows? What about them? Those folks are not obeying God because he couldn't be more clear. We are like a human body, the church, not like a protozoa, not like a one-celled animal. We are a football team, not a single golfer. We are an interdependent organism, not a corporate organization. We need each other. It's not optional. We need each other. It's not optional. This is part of our spiritual life. It's Christ in us, and each of us in Christ, in his spiritual body. Those not connected to the body, the spiritual body of Christ, usually spiritually wither and die. My experience is that they usually give in to their dark side, to their flesh, and return to living by the flesh, despite their rationalizations. Just as a log stops burning and cools down when separated from the fire, so all of us have seen Christians separate from the church and spiritually cool and the flame extinguished. And the Christ within needs Christ externally in the body. The Christ within each of us needs the Christ in all the rest of us externally in the body. And the Christ outside of ourselves, the church, needs the Christ within each of us to manifest in order to grow and prosper. Is Christ in us and Christ around us, the church. This is how God set it up to be. It's a team sport. So therefore, we want to be a part of the church. It blesses us. It sparks us to love and good works, as Hebrews 10 says. In 1 Corinthians 12:22-25, it says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are much more necessary. And those parts of the body we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unrespectable parts we have more abundant respect, whereas our respectable parts have no need. But God hath combined the parts of the body, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, so that there's no division in the body, but that the members should have the same concern for one another. Great stuff. And it reminds me of a fable about when the parts of the body were deciding which one would be the most important. I'm the most important, said the brain. I run all the body's systems. Without me, nothing would happen. I'm the most important part, said the heart. I circulate oxygen and nutrients all over the body. No, I'm the most important, said the stomach. I process the food that gives us energy. I'm the most important, said the legs. Without me, the body wouldn't go anywhere. I'm the most important, said the eyes. I allow the body to see where it goes. I'm the most important, said the anus. I'm responsible for waste removal. All the rest of the body parts just started laughing at the anus and insulted him. So the anus shut down. Within a few days, the brain had a terrible headache. The stomach was bloated. The legs got wobbly. Eyes got watery. And the heart pumps toxic blood. Soon they all decided that the anus was the most important part. Yeah, that's a dumb fable and silly story. But here's the lesson. Those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are much more necessary. The rich homeowner where the church met had lots of money, had lots of slaves, and lots of prestige. Did any of that help him when his business income dropped by 50% in a month? Did it help him? Nope. No, a little revelation is needed to root out the financial short circuit and restore the cash flow. So how can that happen? A little prophecy or a little revelation could help. The rich guy can't see, because the rich guy can't see the forest for the trees, just like the rest of us can't in our own lives. In other words, the rich guy can't get the revelation he needs from God to resolve his situation of his income cut in half in a month or two, because he feels indebted to his steward. The steward, back then, rich guys had someone running their business for them, running their household for them. Steward, the foreman, what else is a term for that? Superintendent, you know, he'd run all that stuff for him. The big guy, he was a steward. And so he can't get the revelation he needs, God, because he feels indebted to the steward for all the years of his faithful service. But unfortunately, the steward recently started visiting the Aphrodite temple, the brothel, and started getting advice from a soothsayer who started draining his and his master's money. You see, the steward has the Black American Express card or the Visa card or whatever. He can spend the master's money any which way he wants. He has full power of attorney over everything. And all of a sudden, his income starts going down in half and his assets start going down. Why? Because the steward is draining it. The estate. The desperate steward starts skimming money, hopefully, hoping he wouldn't get caught. The master never suspects the steward because of his years of faithful service before he started going to see Aphrodite in the temple. The rich man needs some discerning of spirits from one of his fellow church attenders, despite their lowly status. If he shuns the lowly class or slave believers, he cuts himself off from God's blessing and victory. If he ignores a slave in the church as only an anus, quote unquote, he hurts only himself. If he focuses on the tattoos, the dirt, and the crude speech, he misses the treasure within, the Christ that's in the guy or gal. And he doesn't listen to him. He has no need of him because he's so smart, so cool, has such nice clothes and a nice house and all that stuff. When really, the devil's picking his pocket. And we need each other to speak into each other's lives in areas and categories we can't see. We need God's involvement. And sometimes we can hear from God, sometimes we can't, and we need to hear from others. And that's why we hang around the church. It's a team sport. It's a team. Every one of us should minister to all the other members of the church. So says the scriptures, unquestionably. So here's the question. Do we make ourselves available to others to minister and to be ministered to? This is the difference between spiritually growing or stagnation and death. The church needs what we have, and we need what other members of the church have. If the members of your church aren't spiritually active, then invigorate them. And if they refuse spiritual ignition, then we should take our gifts to where what we have is appreciated and accepted. And each of us, in turn, can get what we need from spiritually active and alive people. Our ultimate loyalty is to the Lord, and secondarily to those who walk with him, and thirdarily to those who don't. That's just the way it works. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, then all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. When a saint can rejoice as much in someone else's victory as their own, that's a milestone of maturity that's been reached. When we realize that we are on Team Jesus, we win or lose together, we're starting to grasp what we're called to. It's great to see the victory in our own life, but in some regards, it's even better to see it in our spiritual brothers or sisters' lives. And this was Jesus' code. Others' welfare should be our own code, too. It's an old African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. And that's what we're called to do. Be on Team Jesus and be there for each other.